Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, that's page 855. If you're using one of our pew Bibles right in front of you this morning, you can go ahead and turn to page 855, and that's where you will find Luke chapter 1 as we begin our Christmas series we're calling Responding to Christmas. Something I've noticed in the Christmas carols that we sing, many of them do more than just tell us the news of Jesus' birth. They also tell us how to respond to the news of Jesus' birth. Our FBC kids helped us this morning with how we should respond. We should go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere that Jesus Christ is born. We were told, good Christian men, rejoice. Don't fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. We sing, joy to the world. The Lord has come. And then immediately we are called to respond to that news. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. You see, here's the thing about Christmas. Christmas demands a response. The story of Christmas demands a response. This is not a movie that we can be entertained by for a couple hours and then go on with our daily lives. The story of Christmas changes everything. It calls on us to respond. And so our plan this week, next week, and on Christmas Eve is to look at different characters around the story of Jesus' birth and see their responses to this miraculous event as we consider our own response to Christmas. And we're going to begin this morning by looking at Zechariah. And the account from Luke about the story of Zechariah is so descriptive and engaging. My hope is just to let the narrative unfold on its own, have some notes here and there, and let's see where that takes us this morning. So look at verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He and had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So we're introduced by Luke to Zechariah and Elizabeth, both from priestly families. And Luke makes sure that we understand that they are righteous. They walk blamelessly in the Lord's commands. And Luke emphasizes this right before telling us that Elizabeth is barren. She's unable to have children. And I think Luke emphasizes their righteousness and their godliness right before telling us this because he wants us to know that they're not barren because of anything that they had done. It wasn't their fault. God wasn't punishing them for some sin they had committed like many people would have assumed in that day. Elizabeth had gone through years and years of heartbreak and disappointment and embarrassment over not being able to have children. And through all of that, this couple had walked with God. They had served him. They had obeyed him. And I'm sure there had been years of asking why. God, why is this happening to us? They were about to get their answer. And it would be because God's plans for them were better than they could ever imagine. Look at verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah receives an unbelievable promise. And it is difficult to imagine all that Zechariah must have been feeling in that moment, because first of all, he was in the middle of a once-in-a-lifetime privilege of burning incense on the altar in the holy place of the temple. It was one of those responsibilities you handle with fear and reverence. You don't approach that responsibility as a priest lightly. It was a great honor to him. And so while he's doing that, an angel shows up, and Zechariah probably thinks he is about to die. He must have done something wrong. He messed up somehow. And so he's greatly troubled and afraid. Like, what did I do? And then the angel tells him, not only does he not need to be afraid, but his prayers that have felt unheard for decades are being answered. Elizabeth is going to have a son, but not just any son. One with a specific purpose. He is going to prepare the way of the Lord. God has chosen his name. He will be called John. The Holy Spirit of God is going to fill him while he's still in his mother's womb. I mean, can you just imagine? Wow. Look at his response in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Notice he doesn't call his wife old. He's old, she's just advanced in years. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." So Zechariah has a doubtful response to an unbelievable promise. Another way to describe this section of scripture is how not to talk to an angel. So if you're ever in that situation, this is what you should not do. If Gabriel shows up in your life, you should probably just believe whatever he tells you. And notice, Zechariah doesn't ask, how can this happen? Which would have been legitimate since he and Elizabeth were old. He asks, how shall I know this? In other words, he is asking for more evidence that this was going to happen. And the angel essentially says to him, look who's talking to you. What more evidence do you need? A messenger was sent directly from heaven. I came straight from the presence of God into your presence to give you this news, and you want more evidence? Look at verse 20. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people. As a result of Zechariah's doubtful response, he receives a silent penalty. I love verse 20. Gabriel tells him, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words." Now catch this. "Which will be fulfilled in their time." Notice that God was not dependent on Zechariah's faith. God's plan was not dependent on Zechariah's faith. God was going to accomplish his plan and fulfill his promises whether Zechariah believed it or not. Because God's plans are not dependent on man. God's plans are dependent on God. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our faith to release his power. No, God's plans are dependent on God. And Zechariah's penalty for not believing the words of the angel Gabriel was that he would not be able to speak until this miracle baby was born. 9 months of not being able to talk. Some of you parents might think that that's a great consequence for some of your kids. That sounds wonderful. When I was a teenager, I was part of a Christmas play that included a scene of Elizabeth and Mary talking with one another about their pregnancies. And Mary asked Elizabeth how Zechariah responded when he found out that she was pregnant. And Elizabeth replied, "Well, he was speechless." 9 months of silence. I imagine that the beginning of that time, Zechariah was pretty critical of himself. I know I would be thinking, why didn't I believe? How could I be so foolish? How could I be burning incense in the presence of God in the temple, have an angel show up, and then not believe him? How could I, as a priest of God, not believe a word from God? How could I doubt what God said to me? I imagine him having a lot of thoughts about what was about to happen. Good gracious, my wife is actually going to have a baby after all these years. I'm actually going to be a father. Oh man, I'm too old to be a father. I'm sure he thought over and over again about the promises Gabriel had made about John's purpose. He is going to turn people's hearts to God. My son is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. I imagine he spent long periods of time in prayer and in studying the scripture, searching out the prophecies concerning the Messiah, being filled with excitement over and over again about all that was about to transpire. I believe that Zechariah developed a greater love and intimacy with God over that time than he ever would have otherwise. I believe that God's punishment turned into a blessing, and that is evidenced by what we're going to see from Zechariah when he's able to speak again. And I think there's application for us that is worthwhile to point out. Seeking after God includes seeking out times of silence and solitude. So I believe that seeking after God includes seeking out times of silence and solitude. As Piper says, it is a rare thing to be gripped and moved in a noisy room. And we live in an age that is noisier than ever. We can be listening to something, watching something else, scrolling on our phones all at the same time. Even when we are going to sleep, many of us need noise of some kind, or we fall asleep watching something on television, or fall asleep looking at our phones, and our schedules are busier than ever. This is a time of year when we sing about a silent night, but rarely have one ourselves. And I believe we need to intentionally seek out opportunities to be still. be silent. Turn off the devices. Be still and know that He is God. And maybe some of us don't hear from God because we are always listening to something else. Maybe some of us don't hear from God because we are always listening to something else. Maybe you need to recommit to finding a quiet time to read God's word. Maybe you need to, like I did this week, just turn off the radio when you're in the car and just drive in silence. Or maybe you need to leave the TV off when you go to bed. You need to seek out times to hear from God, to talk to God. And for parents of young kids, man, I feel for you. I mean, you might have to hide in the bathroom to get a few minutes of silence. And sometimes they want to come in there with you too, Mom. I know. I believe, though, that Zechariah's silent penalty turned into a blessing. And we see that in his words after the birth of his son. Jump ahead. The story picks back up in verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. 57 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Notice what they said. They made signs to Zechariah, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. That verse makes me think that Zechariah was both mute and deaf during this time because they had to make signs to him in order to communicate to him. And the Greek word that is used for the angels telling him that he's going to be silent leaves open the possibility that that could be the case. I believe he is both mute and deaf. Look at verse 62. They made signs to his father, inquiring what they wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And I love that Zechariah's last words were doubting God. And now, after 9 months of silence, his first words are blessing God. And I think it's important for us to remember that Zechariah's lack of faith was both preceded by a life of godliness and followed by a life of godliness. It was a momentary low, not a way of life. And I'm thankful that the scriptures are honest about godly men and women who go through times of doubt and unbelief, because we do as well. No one trusts God's promises perfectly every day. If we did, we would never sin. We would always trust that God's way is best, that He knows what's right, and just trust Him perfectly. None of us does that. And I hope that our times of doubt and discouragement don't cause us to shy away from God in shame, but rather cause us to lean in, to be thankful for God's grace, to be thankful for His mercy, to recognize that even God's punishments are for our good and our progress. God's punishments are not meant to push us away, but to bring us back to Him. And what we get to do in these next few verses is read the words of a godly man that has been brought from doubting to faith. We get to listen in on the first words of a man of God after not being able to speak for 9 months. After 9 months of praying, searching the scriptures, of watching your wife after years of heartache miraculously conceive, go through pregnancy, and finally give birth to a son who would prepare a way for another baby that is about to be born. After all of that, here is Zechariah's response to Christmas. It comes in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And when Zechariah begins this prophecy, at first you think he is talking about John. But eventually you realize that Zechariah's response to the birth of his son is focused on another baby. Which I think is usually a pretty good way to get in trouble with your wife. I'm just imagining looking through the window of the nursery at the hospital and all the newborns on display. At least that's how they are in the movies. I'm not sure if modern hospitals have it this way, but you have all the newborns on display through a window, and you have a dad looking through the window just with joy on his face. He's just so beautiful. You're going to do amazing things. You're going to accomplish so much with your life. And someone comes up to him and wants to share in the dad's joy and says to the dad, is that one yours? And the dad goes, no, mine's over there somewhere, but this one, this one is special. This one is going to do great things. That's what Zechariah is doing in this prophecy. He is focused not on John, but on Jesus. He is doing what John would spend his entire ministry doing, directing people's attention to the Christ. So after 8 verses of talking about Jesus, he switches to talking about his own son in verse 76. He says, "And you, child," this is him switching from Jesus to John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." Son, you are going to be the one who prepares the way for the Lord God of Israel. You are going to declare his salvation. You are going to tell people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I am confident that this was not the last time Zechariah and Elizabeth communicated this purpose to their son. I imagine throughout his upbringing, they diligently instilled in John God's purpose for his life. And you see that evidence by the way John comes onto the scene. His message is exactly the same as what Zechariah, his father, is talking about here. Let's go back up to the beginning of this prophecy and see what Zechariah says about the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." God has visited and redeemed. Look at how Zechariah is doubting his turn to confidence. He is so sure of what God is going to accomplish through Jesus that he puts the verbs in the past tense. He has visited and redeemed. The coming of Jesus was a visitation of God to the world. Zechariah is saying, God has looked after us. And remember, prior to the arrival of Jesus, God had seemed silent. There had been 400 years of nothing between the conclusion of the Old Testament prophets and Gabriel showing up to announce the arrival of John and Jesus. God's people had to feel like he was withdrawn, like he was very distant. And now Zechariah prophesies that God is about to show up in a way no one expected. through the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, he had visited and redeemed his people. And there is no way for Zechariah to know how true those words would prove to be. The nation of Israel was looking for redemption, deliverance from their enemies. They were looking for a king to continue the Davidic line. Little did they know just how far Jesus would have to go in order to accomplish redemption for his people. That mission took him all the way to the cross. Look at verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. God has raised up a horn of salvation. God's word gives us lots of word pictures to help describe who Jesus is. If you're part of a life group at our church, and I hope you are, our study this fall looked at different images of Christ. He is the good shepherd. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the light of the world, the bread of life, the head of the church. And all those descriptions are meant to reveal and illustrate more and more of who Jesus is. And Zechariah gives us another image of Jesus that I don't think we often consider. He is the horn of salvation. What comes to your mind when you hear that? That Jesus is the horn of salvation. If you are like me, when you hear horn of salvation, you think about a musical instrument. I have in my mind one of those old school rounded horns, you know, doo-doo-doo. That's exactly what it sounds like, announcing salvation. Salvation is coming. And that is not right at all. Because when Zechariah describes Jesus as the horn of salvation, he is not talking about an instrument. He is talking about a weapon. He is comparing Jesus to the horn of a wild ox or a bull. Psalm 92, 9 and 10. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered, but you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Horn of salvation is a term Zechariah might have gotten from Psalm 18. In verse 2, it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. In that verse, David is saying that God is both his defense and his offense. Horn of salvation is a description of the Messiah that speaks to his strength and victory. We serve a God who uses his power to protect his people. That becomes more clear as you look at verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy God promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah's response to Christmas was a song of faith that God fights for us. A song of faith that God fights for us. Salvation is here. Our deliverer has arrived. God has not abandoned us to fight for ourselves. He has remembered his covenant. He has kept his promises. And in keeping with a theme that we see throughout the Old Testament, God will fight for us. He is the horn of salvation. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we see the purpose of this salvation in verses 74 and 75, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. We are saved so that we can serve him. God's purpose in sending Jesus was not simply to deliver and liberate his people, but to create a people that is set apart, that is righteous, that serves their king without any need to fear because they have been delivered and they have faith that God fights for them. Because God has not saved us to live for ourselves, but rather to live for him. And this is a gift that we all need. I wonder, what is the worst present you have ever received at Christmas? Maybe you have that person in your family that you really hope will just go with a gift card this year, because if they pick out something for you at the store, it'll only be useful for the white elephant gift exchange the following year. As a little kid, I probably would have said that the worst gifts were clothes, because who needs those? Give me Legos, give me Hot Wheels, give me toys. I wasn't thrilled with socks and underwear in my stocking, but as you get older, you realize you need those things. And we appreciate gifts that meet needs or satisfy desires. So if you came up to me after the service and wished me a Merry Christmas and gave me a couple of rolls of quarters, I would have said thank you, but been pretty confused. But if you had given me a bunch of rolls of quarters for Christmas when I was at college, I would have been extremely grateful because I needed quarters to do my laundry. So that would have been great. If you came up to me after church and offered me a ride to the hospital, I would go find a mirror and find out what you were looking at, and then I would politely tell you, no, I think I'm okay. But if I was bleeding uncontrollably or was doubled over in pain, I might be more inclined to appreciate your offer. If you offered me a life preserver, I would tell you I don't need one. But if I was drowning at sea and you came up in a boat and threw me a life preserver with a rope attached, I would eagerly accept your gift. And I love this point that a pastor makes. We don't appreciate gifts that meet no needs or satisfy no desires. And we don't appreciate offers for help unless we are sick or in danger. And many people look at the story of Christmas, Jesus coming to the world, and we say that Jesus is the best gift of all. But they see Jesus as a pointless trip to the emergency room or a life preserver for someone who loves land. And what they don't know is that Jesus came to both meet our greatest need and to satisfy our greatest desires. That without Jesus, we are hopelessly infected with the terminal illness of sin. We are in bondage without any hope of rescue. But the story of Christmas is that when we were captive, the horn of salvation came to deliver us. Jesus, God Himself, came near to us when we were far from God. Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life we failed to live. He would go on to die the death that we deserved to die. He took the just punishment for all our sin on the cross. He rose from the dead. The horn of salvation demonstrated His power and victory over sin and death in His resurrection. And for all who respond to Christmas by placing their faith in the perfect life, sacrifice, death and victorious resurrection of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You become part of the redeemed people of God. And instead of living in fear, we become connected to the source of peace and joy and life. For some people, the horn of salvation is a useless toy. But for me, the horn of salvation is my only hope of deliverance from the deadly disease of my own sin. I couldn't gain freedom on my own. I couldn't earn salvation on my own. I needed someone to fight for me. I needed to be redeemed. I needed to be delivered from my greatest enemy. And your response to the arrival of Jesus at Christmas will always be connected to your assessment of your need for him. Did you catch that? Your response to the arrival of Jesus at Christmas will always be connected to your assessment of your need for him. So I want to ask you this morning, what is your response to Christmas? Maybe you are struggling with doubts and unbelief this Christmas. Maybe life has caused you to question a lot of things. And I'm praying that God moves you from doubting to faith this Christmas. Maybe some of us have been caught up in the fast-forward pace of life. We're always listening to something or looking at a screen or on our phones. And maybe we need to be still and know that he is God. Maybe we need to seek him by seeking times of silence. And maybe some of us have been feeling alone. You feel like you have to fight life's battles on your own. You've been trying to be your own savior. And I hope that Christ coming at Christmas is a reminder that God fights for us. You can place your faith in him to be your horn of salvation. You don't have to fight life's battles on your own. You can trust Jesus because he conquered your greatest enemy that you could never conquer on your own. So what is your response to Christmas this morning? I hope that we respond with faith. Let me pray for us. God, we're so thankful that you did not leave us to fight life's battles on our own, but you saw our greatest need and you met it in the form of Jesus. Thank you for sending him to be the horn of our salvation, to use his power to defeat our greatest enemy, that is our own sin. And so I pray that we this Christmas would see our need for you, that you are the one that meets our greatest need and satisfies our greatest desires. So may we respond with faith that you are enough, that you are what we need, and that you are the greatest gift of all. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.